Father, thank you for giving us your name through Jesus Christ, the name that encompasses your entire being and nature and character, the entire Godhead. Thank you that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. At the name of Jesus, the demons shudder in fear, and they run and hide. At the name of Jesus, sins are forgiven, stripped away and removed. Death is destroyed, eternal life is given. Father, thank you for the name of Jesus, a name that will reverberate through all eternity, even before time began. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to understand this Jesus, who is personal, living, active, speaks to us, heals us, opens our eyes, that we might know your truth and walk in that truth so that that truth can have a bearing on everyday life and everything that we do. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. When you think of an idol, what comes to mind? Stone images, pillars, statues, gold, American Idol? No? Money? Prestige? A variety of things, doesn't it? Idols. Idols are not relegated to the ancient past of where people would simply bow down to a stone image or a molten image or anything of that nature. Idols are everywhere, and they infest the land of America as well as the rest of the world. Here's a definition I came across of an idol. An idol is some good, God-created thing, some gift of God that we use as a substitute for God himself. An idol is anything other than God that we deem necessary for our peace, our self-image, contentment, our sense of control, and our acceptability. So an idol isn't necessarily something that is bad or evil. It is something that can be very good, something from God, except that we elevate it to the point where it's above God, and we look to it for our sense of safety, security, salvation, and everything else that we need in life. So our problem isn't necessarily the lack of knowledge. It isn't society. It isn't the lack of morals. Our problem is that we look to our made images, our idols, for our security and salvation, rather than the God of the Bible, who is the only living God that we should be serving. And we all, from time to time, I am sure, elevate something that we are trusting over and above God, and usually it centers right here, ourselves, whether it be our ideas, ideals, or whatever it may be. That is exactly where we find ancient Israel. And that is exactly where 21st century America is, looking to idols for strength, for the future, so on. So we come to Isaiah chapter 42. It's tied into the chapter 41. And so let's look at 41:29, the last verse of chapter 41. See, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the idols that Israel is worshiping. And then he begins in verse 1 of chapter 42, behold, or hear. It's a strong contrast between the two. Hear, or see, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Isaiah is contrasting all the idols that Israel is worshiping at that time with the coming Messiah, who isn't dead but is alive, who will actually speak words and can actually communicate to people. He is saying there is a contrast, but the verdict is this, and the verdict is in. Your demons are, or they amount to, wind. Your breath. That's it. Nothing. They're useless and they are hopeless. As compared to what he says in chapter 42, verse 1, I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit, on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He is the one that will carry out justice. He is the one that will move by the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He talks and he communicates. Isaiah is saying to Israel, wake up to all your dead little idols, whether they're an actual image or whether it's something in your mind and you're trusting in yourself and your own power and your own sense of security. Wake up and realize that they're dead and they will not help you at all, the present or in the future. And that is exactly what we need to realize too. How many idols can speak to you? People, you know, there's tree huggers. And they go out and they hug the tree. And they listen. Do you have any trees that speak? How about crystals? Crystals, they have power. Power from the depths of the earth. And they can direct your life. Do they speak? No, they don't. None of them. They can't because why? They're dead. It's nothing. It's something that God has created. He created crystals and he created trees, not to speak to us, because they can't and they don't. But man in his effort and his willingness and his depravity to ignore God and not follow God raises up something else in its place, and it all centers within ourselves. And so God says, since you have failed, I'm going to raise up for you a servant. A servant who will do what you have been called to do, a servant who will take your place, a servant who will speak words. A servant in this text is basically a trusted envoy, a confidential ambassador, representative. A servant, not the servant, you know, that we think of, well, you're a slave, you know, you're going to do everything I ask you to do. That isn't the kind of servant he's talking about or that word means. It means a trusted ambassador, somebody who represents someone else. The Messiah represents the Godhead, and he is coming, and he is the one that will bring justice. Well, Israel is called to be God's servant. In your Bible, if you have it, open to chapter 22, and that big heading above it, it says, the servant of the Lord. And there are suffering servants, or they are called suffering servants, throughout the book of Isaiah, the latter part of Isaiah. The servant of Isaiah in chapter 42 here is explicitly the Messiah, who would come and who would do what Israel was called to do. What was Israel called to do? To bring justice to the world. To the world that he established them to live in the Middle East, in the crossroads of all the world, where all the people would come. He says, I want you to bring justice to the world. How do you bring justice to the world? It isn't sitting in a court of law and saying, up, you're guilty, you're righteous, or you're innocent, you're guilty, you're innocent. But rather, it's bringing justice through the word of God, bringing light of righteousness of God to the world, bringing healing to people who are in spiritual darkness, freedom from spiritual bondage and the dungeon of darkness, and also bringing people hope. That's the justice he's talking about. That is what God had given the Israelites. And he's saying, now take this message, take this truth, and I want you to tell people as they come through all across the world, do that for me, because you're my representative. God says the same thing to the church, doesn't he? You are my representative, and wherever you go, wherever I sprinkle you like salt out of the salt shaker, I want you to be the light of righteousness to wherever you are. And what you do, the words that you say, reactions, and so on and so forth, I want you to give hope, because there is hope. Although we live in a hopeless world, it seems, there is hope in Jesus Christ. I want you to do those things. That is your responsibility. Justice through all of those things. Isaiah 42, we read that already. Let us look at briefly again. Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will set my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In righteousness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people, life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will uphold your hand. And I will keep you, and I will make you a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This passage was extremely influential to someone who lived in 1492, who sailed the seas. Who is that? Christopher Columbus. Yeah. He knew the Bible, unlike children are taught today. He relied on the Bible. And he saw Isaiah 42 as very influential in what he did in coming to this country. He kept a diary, and the name of his diary was called The Book of Prophecies. That sounds really secular, doesn't it? The Book of Prophecies. And in his prophecies, in his book, he gives us a window as to why a man back in 1492 would dare to venture to cross uncharted waters where they believed at that time, to put yourself in their frame of mind, they believed at that time that the waters housed dragons and monsters, and those dragons and monsters protected the seas. And you're going to get in a little boat, you're going to sail across those angry waves to a land that you don't even know about or see, and who knows what kind of monster you're going to find. This is what he says in his diary. He says he wanted to be a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And also the part where it talks about the light to the Gentiles, that was very influential to him as well. And then he felt that his name was prophetic. Christopher Columbus, the bearer of light, or light bearer. What light? The light of the gospel. Did Christopher Columbus travel to an unknown land in order to be a savage to the savages? To destroy them and to rape the land of all of its wealth? No. He came to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever the inhabitants were. And that's exactly what he set out to do and do. Don't get that in your school. But that is the truth. Right from his own diary. Right from his own words. He wanted to bring the gospel light to those who did not have it. Aren't we to do the same thing? Yes, we are to do the same thing. But how can one set another free when he himself is sitting in darkness? Israel's called to be a witness. And here they are worshiping hundreds of idols all over the land. How in the world can they say to others who come through worshiping different idols and say, hey, you better bone up. Because there's only one God, and that's Jehovah. And you better worship him. Oh, excuse me, I got to go worship my idol over here. You can't. You cannot worship idols and then turn around and tell other people, oh, you shouldn't worship idols. Only worship the one true God. When you live in America, how can America anymore say, we need to worship the one true God, the God of the Bible, while we're worshiping idols ourselves and casting God out of the entire picture? Can't. How can we trust in the own works of our hands? How can we work in our own wisdom, or trust in our own wisdom? How can we trust our money? How can we trust whatever it is that we do? And then turn around and say, oh, you need Jesus. Well, we're holding on to something else. It doesn't work. Jesus needs to be the number one priority in our life. Early in America's history, that's where we were, right? Most of the history of America was centered and grounded in Scripture. It's made the foundation for this nation, and this nation of ours rested and lived out the best as it could the principles of Scripture. That's when it was, quote, Christian nation. Now we are an post-Christian nation. We are not there anymore. And we can't kid ourselves about that. We're like Israel. Israel is called by God, be a witness, be an influence, be the salt and light. But you are so full of idolatry, you are unfit to be my witnesses. And so God, according to Isaiah 42, is going to raise up somebody else to do it for them, the Messiah who would come. Is America fit to be a Christian evangelist across the world? We're struggling. We're struggling. We are not the light upon the hill anymore, in my estimation. We're barely able to keep a little ember glowing because we have compromised so severely the Word of God and its purity. Israel failed, and I'm afraid we're failing too. But this passage of Isaiah 42 is quoted by Matthew in his book, chapter 12, verse 18. And what he's saying is that this is what the Messiah will do. This is what he will be like. And unlike Israel's past, a violent past of warfare and bloodshed, which was ordained by God and necessary, the Messiah will come and he will be quiet and humble and calm. He is not going to raise a fuss. He's not going to call attention to himself in an unworthy manner. But rather, he is going to be a gentle, quiet, patient servant. He will take evil that is thrown at him and absorb it. He will also absorb the blows of death. And in return, he will administer grace and forgiveness and life, unlike any other person or thing could ever do. That's the Messiah. That is our God. And that is what he wants to administer to you and I. He will take it all upon himself. In verse 4 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, he says, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Justice on earth. Justice in this text, in this context, means the exposure and the removal of, what have we been talking about? Idols. The removal and the exposure of idols. Because if you remove idols, think about it, if we do not worship idols of one type or another, will we have all the confusion and the disruption, the dysfunction and bizarre living conditions that we have around this country, like San Francisco, sleeping in the sidewalks and doing everything else that goes with it? Would we have that going on if we did not have idols? Think about it. Because what are all those people trusting and believing in? And not just those people, but I mean anybody that does not follow Christ. What are they believing in? Basically self. Because we take the place of God when we push him out. I'm getting ahead of myself. The verdict, again, that God is bringing here is that he is the judge of the lifeless idols. And he is here to destroy idolatry by sending his suffering servant, Jesus Christ. So today we do not have stones, wood, whatever to serve. We have our own ideas and ideals. We have the work of our hands. We have religious tradition that is not founded in Scripture. Those are some of the things that we follow. And you can name any others because there's a gazillion of them. Religion without Christ equals what? Idolatry. Deny the word of God from beginning to end, and what do you have? Idolatry. Because you're saying that is not from God. I'm going to follow my ideas and my word and what other people say who are professionals. They know better than what God's word says. And that gets us into a heap of trouble. Verse 5. Of Isaiah. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you to righteousness. When we don't worship Jesus Christ, ultimately, we are seeing in our day, what are we going to worship instead? Notice he says, I am God, I am the creator. I made the heavens, I made the earth. Push God out, what do we end up doing? We're going to worship the creation. We're worshiping the earth. To the point where we can boldly say, we can save planet Earth. That's quite the authority and power and pompousness, isn't it? We can save the planet from destruction. Wow! Because we have now worshiping Mother Earth from which we have come. That's what happens. And Jesus says, and he reminds these idolaters of Isaiah, this is what the Lord, the triune God says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it. Yeah. God is the creator. and he is to be worshipped, not the creation itself. That people in our world are doing that very thing. There's only one that can save. There's only one that has life and that gives life, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can rescue us from the darkness of idolatry in all its shapes and all of its forms. He's the only one that opens eyes, as it says in verse 7, to open eyes that are blind. Not only literal physical blindness, as Jesus demonstrated, but also, maybe more importantly, spiritual blindness. Because what good is it if a person who is physically blind gains their eyesight but does not have eternal life and they die anyways? They're still blind. Open the eyes of the blind to free captives from prison, the prison of darkness and spiritual bondage. To release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. It's saying the same thing. He is the only one that can do that. Nothing or no one else from anywhere in the world or country. So why is God worthy of our worship? Why is he worthy of esteem? Verse 9. See, the former things have taken place, and the new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. What is he saying? He says, I am God. I know what is going to come in the future. I will tell you what they are, and I will see to it that it's done. What idol can do that? What human being can do that? It isn't that God said, oh, after it's done, I'll take credit for it. Yeah, I predicted that before it happened. No. He's saying, I know what's going to take place, and I will see to it that it gets done. Even before he spoke the world into existence, he already had a plan of how to rescue you and I from our sin. And he carried it out. And he says, I am coming again. And indeed he will. He's the only one that can predict the future and ensure that it gets carried out to the most minutest detail. We can't. He's worthy of our worship. Not the world. The earth. The sun. The moon. The stars with your horoscope. Or anything else. God alone. And we need to look into our own eyes or our own life and wonder, search, what idols am I flirting with?